We're in Luke chapter 9 today. You can turn there in your Bible. Luke chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 18. We read kind of the end of this story last time. So we'll start in verse 18. The Bible says, "Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked him, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is a really interesting passage because up until this point, Jesus has been talking a lot about his identity. And in verse 20, we hear Peter's response to who Jesus is, that he is the Christ of God. So how does Jesus respond to this proclamation that he is Christ? He says, "Don't tell anyone, I'm going to die." What an interesting response and the implications for what it means to be a disciple. But, you know, what does it mean to follow Christ? This is a question that I think is worth considering, and this is Jesus' kind of first take on this topic in many ways in the book of Luke as he prepares the disciples to follow him. But it's a fundamental question for us to answer. We talk about being a disciple or being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus. These are phrases we use a lot, but what does it mean to follow Christ? R.C. Sproul, if you know him, he was a pastor, and he was on a golf course one day with a friend of his, and he had a friend who was not a particularly great fellow. He was a blasphemer, and he was often profane and just kind of willfully sinful, and he was still a friend of R.C.'s. And they would go golfing together, and this friend would mock R.C. for being a Christian. He would mock him for his convictions and for being a pastor. When something good would happen, he would say, "Praise the Lord, R.C., in a very kind of sarcastic and biting manner. And he would mock him. And one day, R.C. was preparing for a sermon, and he decided to ask his friend for help. And so he said, R.C. said to his friend, I'm speaking on a passage from the Bible where people were asked their opinion of Jesus. What do you think of Jesus?" So he asked this kind of profane guy, this blaspheming, mocking guy, and the person said, "Well, I'll have to think about that." Kind of a very serious tone, and R.C. thought that was interesting. Well, they played their round of golf, and 4 hours passed by, and then R.C. kind of doubled back and said, "Who do you think Jesus is?" His friend replied, "You know, I've thought a lot about your question since you asked it, and I think Jesus is the Son of God, sent into the world by God himself." What in the world? Kind of, you blasphemed and had mocked God, but yet you also believed Jesus is the Son of God. And, right, there's a contradiction in how this person who intellectually believes or would say that Jesus is the Son of God, but then realistically, on a daily basis, there's no pattern in his life of following Jesus. In fact, Jesus is far more of a punchline than a savior. And so, what does it mean to follow Christ? Is that what a follower of Christ looks like? Somebody who would just say that Jesus is God? Is there more to it? What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, this passage is essential to our understanding of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. So last week, Peter confesses, right? He proclaims that Jesus Christ is God. And now, Darrell Bach, he's written probably the most popular commentary on Luke. He says that this shift between these two passages is one of the most important of the entire book. Because what's happening is up until this point, Jesus has been explaining who he is. He is God. Right? He's calmed storms. He's cast out demons. He's healed lepers. He's forgiven sin. And so he has proclaimed that he is God. But now a shift's about ready to take place because Peter has grasped that. It's kind of the mouthpiece for the disciples. He has grasped the identity of who God is, or of who Jesus is. So now Jesus is shifting his focus. He's preparing his disciples for a time when Jesus will no longer be on this earth. He's preparing his disciples with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And this is where he starts with this passage. This is the kind of ABCs of being a follower of Christ. This is where he starts his first kind of foray into preparing them. And he starts out with the reality that he's going to die. But before we get to that, you know, it's interesting. We're going to see the disciples really wrestle with this throughout the rest of chapter 9. We're going to see the disciples' failure to live in a way that a follower of Christ should. So just throughout the rest of this chapter, we're going to see Peter in a little bit, next week probably, or the week after, he's going to fail to grasp the transfiguration, right? The significance of that. If you remember, Jesus appears on the mountain with Moses and Elijah there with him, and Peter's going to say, let's build an altar for all three of them. He's kind of failing to grasp fully what's going on, and we're going to see him miss it there. We're going to see the disciples argue over who is the greatest. We're going to see them fail to cast out an unclean spirit. They're going to try to do what Jesus did, and they're going to fail. And we're going to see them try to stop another person who was casting out demons. He said, one of the disciples said to Jesus, and he's going to, in this chapter, say, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we stopped them. Jesus said, well, if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't stop them. And each of these kind of highlights some of the apostles' failures because this shift is happening now in the apostles' life and ministry. Is they're no longer just trying to understand the identity of Jesus, but they're actually being prepared for ministry, prepared to serve and follow Jesus. And so this preparation that the disciples needed, we need. We need to be prepared to be followers of Jesus. We need to understand this focus on what it means to follow Christ. And so this passage is essential in some of the truths that it lays out about denying yourself, about being willing to lose this life to gain eternal life. And it's essential because we have a problem. We have a problem as people in that we're prone to drift away from the central essence of what it means to follow Christ. We're prone all the time to just kind of drift away from what it means to follow Christ. If any of you have tried to paddle a boat upstream or a canoe upstream, right, that's a miserable thing to do. And when you're not paddling, what's happening? You're drifting, right? You're drifting downstream. You're drifting away from where you're trying to go. It's always amazing to see the videos of the salmon that can swim upstream and see what they're capable of as they fight the current. Well, we have a current. Right? In us and in our culture, there's three reasons why I just kind of listed offhand why we're prone to drift away from the central essence of what it means to be follow Jesus. So if we could assume or believe for a moment from what's been kind of set up in Luke that Jesus is teaching them, this is the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Right? If that's the core of it, then we're prone to drift from that. And we're prone to do so for a few different reasons. One, because Jesus doesn't think like us. Right, we see it all throughout Scripture. Jesus has an upside-down kingdom, a different way of looking at things. He is somebody who, you know, God's ways are high above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. And so Jesus doesn't think the way that we in our kind of sinful fallen nature think. He thinks differently than us. If we wanted to create a group of followers, we would not say, deny yourself, right? If we wanted to just pack out the building, whatever the cost, our message would not be deny yourself, it would be indulge yourself, right? That would be love yourself. But Jesus doesn't think like us. So that's one of the difficult reasons why we drift away from the central essence of what it means to follow Christ. Another reason would be because the current culture, the current of our culture is driving us away from the perspectives of God. So this is kind of an offshoot of the first thing. Because people don't think like God, now the current of our culture drives us away from what it means to follow Christ. And so we are then paddling against that current in our culture that would encourage us to love ourselves, indulge ourselves, pursue finding ourselves above what it means to follow Jesus. You know, I would submit to you that we are far more susceptible to the news and the media we consume than we realize. You know, I think most people like to think that they can watch something and not be affected by it. That's not actually reality. We are far more affected by the media that we consume than we realize. Perhaps some of you have not thought of yourself that way, but you've parented a teenager or a child, and you've said that to them, that they would be affected. Well, we're still often affected by the media that we consume as adults. And the more that we consume media, news, opinions, perspectives that are apart from Christ, that are godless in their worldview, the more that we will drift away in our perspective if we're not careful. So we're prone to drift away from what it means to follow Jesus because Jesus doesn't think like us and because the current of culture drives us and pushes us away from him. And also because following Christ isn't always easy. The Bible talks about the broad path that leads to destruction, the narrow path that leads to life. I don't know if you've gotten the opportunity to read the book Pilgrim's Progress. It is such a great book to read. You'd like to read it in updated versions. They have all of those. I think it's the second most widely purchased book outside of Scripture all time, I believe. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, we get this story of Christian, right? And it's an allegory. It's given us a picture of the Christian life. And as Christian's walking his way towards the celestial city, he encounters difficulties. He encounters giants and castles and dragons and swindlers and mountains that line the way to the celestial city. And following Jesus isn't always easy. It's often hard. It's often could be understood or described by facing giants and mountains and castles and difficulties. And so we're prone to drift away from what it means to follow Jesus because of these things. And even here, right, we talk about all the time that our central goal as a church is to follow Jesus and to help others follow Jesus, that the glory of God could be spread throughout the earth. That's our desire and our longing. But even for us, right, that we talk about that all the time. We put it on a brochure or a pamphlet, follow Jesus, but we still could be missing the central essence of what it means to follow him. So it's important for us to, with fresh eyes, look back to what did Jesus say is central. Jesus starts in his response to Peter as he identifies Christ as God. Jesus starts in his response by saying, "Don't tell anyone this." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Verse 21. Why didn't he want them to tell anyone? Well, probably because he wasn't starting a political revolution. He wasn't laying the groundwork for an uprising against a government power or anything like that, that he was actually laying the groundwork for this mission of salvation. And he was preparing to give himself a ransom for many. He was going to give himself, he was going to die on the cross and suffer and deal with all of these pains of life, and so he wasn't looking to start a revolution. He was looking to accomplish his mission. He was preparing the way for his apostles to give their lives in service of Jesus and countless other Christians throughout the world. Bach says that the Messiah must suffer before his greatness will be manifested. He said, "Don't tell anyone yet, because I still have to suffer." And so we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at Jesus as the suffering son, and then we're going to look at what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus as we follow in the path that he has gone before us. So first, this suffering son. It says in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things. You know, it's interesting. The mission of Jesus is not threatened by the suffering of this world. The mission of Jesus is not threatened or is not concerned that there might be difficulty or tragedy or hardship along the way. Jesus isn't seeking to avoid this pain. He's seeking to endure, to persevere in the midst of it. It had been hinted at in places like in Luke 2 and chapter 5 as well, in Luke 2:35 and 5:35, it had been hinted at that Jesus was going to suffer, but now he's making it explicit, right? It can be hard sometimes when we come into this passage, we already know that Jesus is going to suffer. And so we come into Luke reading that, but this is really the first time in Luke that he's explaining this clearly. He had mentioned it briefly or alluded to it, but now he's saying it clearly that he is going to suffer and that there's a necessity in his suffering, that it's needed in order for him to accomplish his mission. That the suffering of Christ was necessary in order to bring about new life in Christ. Isaiah gives us this picture of the suffering of Christ through his servant songs, and we'll read some of that in a little bit, but it says, "By his stripes we were healed." Let's turn over there, if you have a Bible, Isaiah 53. I'd just like to read some of what Jesus would endure on our behalf. And this is back in the Old Testament in Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah really operates so often as a gospel unto itself. And here he gives us this picture of the suffering son that would come. I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 53 and a little bit longer passage, but follow along with me if you're able. This prophecy, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Speaking of this servant who would come, Jesus. "And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led before the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." We'll finish up this chapter in just a moment, but it says so much about the transgressions that Jesus would bear on his head. He would bear our punishment on himself. And it even gives such specific detail. This was Isaiah, and if you remember Isaiah, even portions of that was found, talking about Neil with it this week, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And this was a time that predated the time of Jesus, and yet there's specific details. He would make his grave with the wicked, and he was hung on a cross between two thieves, and with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea would pay for his grave, and although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he would be quiet before the accusers. We mentioned he was quiet before Herod last week. All of this stuff was prophesied ahead of time, and Jesus fulfilled each of these things and suffered in our place. And why did he do that? Verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because of Jesus's taking the transgressions on his own head and suffering in our place, then there were many who were then able to claim that righteousness, Jesus's righteousness, for their own and receive eternal life. And that's many of us stand here, right, as Christians, as believers, trusting in the free gift of salvation, that Christ would bear our transgressions on his head, that the pain and the difficulty, the transgressions and the anguish and the rejection and the despising, you deserved that. The Son of God did not. But yet he willingly would take your place, bear the rejection, bear the suffering, bear the pain, that you might have eternal life. It says in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That Jesus gave his life to suffer and to die on our behalf, and even now makes intercession, stands before God the Father, pleading on our behalf. Each time we pray by the Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray, because he is making intercession for us. So Jesus would encounter this suffering. It says in verse 22 that he would encounter rejection, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Sometimes we read over those groups of people quickly, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, but that group of people would actually make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders of that day. So Jesus wasn't facing rejection necessarily just from the crowds or the masses. Many of them would follow him throughout time and at other times reject him, but he was actually facing rejection by the religious. By the Jewish religious leaders, the court of the Sanhedrin would rule. The rejection that he would face would be by the people who were supposedly waiting for this servant to come. They looked to Isaiah, right? They looked to that. They had that passage that we just read about the Jesus who would come, and they missed it. He would not be rejected. It's not speaking here of the non-religious enemies, but by religious leaders. Jesus allowed himself to be rejected by the people he had made, by the people who had his word, by the people who claimed to be leading others in the name of God. And Jesus allowed himself to be rejected by these people. Rejection is painful. And Christ endured that pain for you. He would be killed. So it says here that he'd be rejected by the scribes and the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and he would be killed. And on the third day, raised. The end of Jesus' mission wouldn't be his death, as it has been for so many. But his death was actually the pathway for all that would follow. His death means salvation for us. His dying in our place and ultimately being raised again, he blazed a trail for all who would follow after, that we could be those who overcome death by his grace. That he would be raised again. His resurrection would be the most powerful act ever, in that it would accomplish redemption for us. It would make peace between God and man. The suffering Son will be victorious. He was raised to life, and he leads all people to follow him. You know, we often face suffering as Jesus did. I'm so glad Jesus didn't face his suffering with the way we often face ours. Jesus didn't obey God the way that we often obey, which is kind of half-hearted. Isaiah 57, speaking again of Jesus, it says, "The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Later on in Luke 9:51, towards the end of this chapter, we're going to see something that's sad and sweet and amazing and glorious. In Luke 9:51, when the days draw near for him to be taken up, it's going to say that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus set his gaze, his perspective, his eyes towards Jerusalem, and he was determined to go there and to die in our place, to face the death that we deserve. In Isaiah 42:4, it said that Jesus, speaking of this suffering servant, it says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." That the Jesus that we serve, the one who we serve, determined to suffer on our behalf. And this is what he shared with the disciples who proclaimed him as God. So how could we respond to the kindness of God to endure such suffering for us? How could we ever repay a God who would make peace with us, a God who would redeem us, a God who would save us, a God who would endure death and pain and suffering and rejection on our behalf? The reality is that we can never repay him. All of our lives put together does not equal the value of the life of the Son of God and what he gave up on our behalf. But the Bible calls us to live as sacrifices, as living sacrifices, faithful followers in the service of our King. We don't serve him in an effort to repay him, because that would be futile. We could never repay Jesus for what he's accomplished on our behalf. We serve him as a token of our appreciation and thankfulness and gratefulness that he would give up all that heaven has to offer to come to earth to save us, to redeem us, to make a place, that he would determine that he did not want heaven without us. And so we follow faithfully. And that's kind of this next portrait that we get. We had the portrait or the picture of the suffering son in verse 22. And then in verses 23 through 27, we get this picture of what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus. Because there is a task that God is calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to lose our life, not be ashamed of Jesus. Each of these above descriptions fill out what it is that Jesus is calling his people to. God is calling us to be his followers. If I were to ask you what you have to do to be a follower of Jesus, many people would probably say, well, you should read the Bible, you should pray, you should go to church, you should tithe, you should love others, right? These are all things that maybe we would say. But Jesus so often just says things differently than us. He doesn't give a specific task like you go to church on Sunday at 10:45, and then when that's over, you check the box for the day, you did it. Right? That's how we think. That's not how Jesus thinks. Jesus said, deny yourself. What should I do to follow you? Give up your life. What should I do to follow you? Don't be ashamed of me. These are the things that he says, and because Jesus doesn't just want 10 minutes of our day in a Bible reading, he wants every moment of our day. At every moment of our day, whether we're at work or whether we're having fun or whether we're studying the scriptures or whatever we're doing, he wants every moment of our day to be lived for his honor and for his glory. He wants you to work for his glory, eat for his glory, drink for his glory, pray for his glory, learn for his glory, and even rest to his glory. He wants us to do everything with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So when he gives us this idea in verse 23, he says, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It means that each day we would wake up and say, how am I going to serve with a thankful heart, my God? I need to work today. I'm going to go to work with a thankful attitude, gratefulness in my heart that I know Jesus. It's time to eat. All right, well, I'm going to eat with thankfulness in my heart that God has allowed me to have this meal in front of me. Whatever the thing may be, right? And I really struggle with this, honestly, at various times. I use the clearest example, and maybe I've shared it before, but was when our water heater went out, and I'm like working on this water heater, and I'm just frustrated, and it didn't come out of my mouth, thank you, God, for money to take care of this water heater and time and energy and two hands that are able to work and YouTube that's able to teach a novice like me, right? I wasn't saying those things. Instead, I was kind of grumbling inside of my own spirit and my own heart. I heard, we were talking today, and Chris Kelp shared with me that her washer had had some issues and overflowed and affected her water heater. And I want to grumble for you, Chris. Like, I want to be... But her attitude wasn't of that, and maybe she had just gotten her act together and was talking to a pastor at that moment, or maybe she had thankfulness, right? Because it's hard in those moments to be so thankful, but her attitude was, thank you, God, that I have money to be able to take care of this. And that's what we're shooting for in our spirit. That's what happens when you have a conversation before I come up and preach. You just might get called out or shared with, so sorry about that, Chris. But that even when our water heater goes out, right, we deny ourselves, we express thankfulness to God, and we follow him in the way that we respond to many things that we encounter in life. We choose God's way above our own way. A lot of times we choose what feels right. Even in those moments, anger feels right, so we choose that, but that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to deny ourselves and to live in a way that honors Jesus. And so, when you're dealing with difficulty or frustration, this week it will no doubt come to you in the form of people or things or projects or whatever. It definitely will, because we talked about it, and that's always how these things work. But when it comes to you, that our spirit and our attitude would be one that, God, how would you like me to respond? Because I'm not living life for myself. I'm actually denying myself. How would you like me to act in this scenario? How would you like me to spend this money or this time or this energy? How would you like me to live my life? That's what it looks like to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. That we're called to be servants and followers of Jesus, and so we should do that in every area of our life. There is nothing that you own or possess, or no area of your time or life that is off limits to God. You realize that, right? Like, as the one who gives breath, he owns and possesses all things, and it all belongs to him. Christ denied himself and took up his cross, and so we follow in his footsteps. It says in the next verse, 24, whoever loses his life, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Many of us don't like to give up our perceived control of things. We like to feel as if we have the power over something. It reminded me again, I was talked with John Rocky a few weeks ago, and he had mentioned the idea of flying in a plane with him. And I can be a little bit like, I feel a little more comfortable when I'm in control. He said, well, you could hold the controls and it'll kind of feel like you're doing something. I was picturing when he said that, he was being very kind, but I was picturing like the little kid in the back of the minivan with like the play steering wheel. Like mine would have buttons and buzzers and things. But that's often how we live our lives. We like to believe that our hands are on the steering wheel, but that's not how life is for anybody. But as followers of Christ who are willing to give up our lives, we're holding everything with an open hand. Then God, it's all yours. It's all yours. I'm willing to lose my life for your sake. I'm willing to give away all my time and energy for your sake. Take what you will of my life. Take my life and let it be, right? It was a song that we used to sing, be a hymn. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Whatever you want from my life, whatever you have, there's nothing I'm holding on to with a closed hand. It's all yours. Take my life. You've never had that moment with God, man. Can I encourage you that today you would just, in thankfulness and gratefulness to God, that you would have that moment where you say, God, what do you want from me? Whatever you want of my life. It might not be, might be 50 years, it might be 5 years, it might be a long time, it might be a short time, whatever it is, God, it's yours. Make, take, do with it whatever you will. We can't add a day of life to our existence through worry. We don't know the amount of hairs on our heads. We can trust God to control our lives. Third thing here, or what it means to be a faithful follower. It says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If you were to gain all that the world had to offer, but you didn't possess Jesus, you would have wasted your life. He is better than everything. We're going to discuss that more next week. Final thing in this section, it says in verse 26 of what it means to be a faithful follower, it says, for whoever is ashamed of me, my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We can live our lives even as followers of Christ in a way that is ashamed of him. And I encourage you to live in a way that is amazed by him. We shouldn't be ashamed of our Savior. We should be amazed by our Savior. Willingly, not under compulsion, just desiring to give everything to him because he gave everything for us. You can live daily ashamed of Jesus and being his follower, or you can embrace being his disciple, right? We can live ashamed of Jesus and, right, inclined to avoid his commandments, his teachings, his truth, who he is. But if you live your life this way, God will one day be ashamed of you. What a sad day that would be. Death and rejection for Christ means death to self, means death and rejection for the followers who come behind them. But even in this, God gives us hope of glory. It says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I was listening to a couple of pastors speak this week on a podcast, and they shared something that I thought was helpful. They would often get the get maybe the compliment after a sermon. That sermon was very challenging. And he said that, they kind of both agreed, that that wasn't the desire for their messages to be challenging. The Old Testament, much of the Old Testament was challenging, right? Live up to this commandment. Follow me or die, right? That was so much within the Old Testament, but the New Testament and the focus of our message is not of challenge, but of promise. And so when we come to this passage like, take up your cross and follow me, we think of a heavy burden on our backs and kind of maybe marching up the road to Calvary behind Jesus. But the reality is that Jesus bore our burden and he's still carrying our sorrows for us. And so we don't have to focus on the challenge of what it means to follow Christ, even though it can be hard. We're focusing on the promise of what Christ has given us. The burden doesn't seem so heavy when we think of the promise that we live life the way that we do because of the promise of eternal life, because of the promise of the presence of Jesus, because of the promise in verse 27 where he says, but I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The disciples of Christ got to see the kingdom of God. In the next passage, there was the transfiguration. Remember, we defined the kingdom of God as Christ's rule in his place with his people, and they got to see a glimpse of that with Jesus standing on the mount with Moses and Elijah, these Old Testament characters, and representing the law and the prophets, and we're going to talk about that again in the coming weeks. The disciples of Christ would get to see a glimpse of that glory and the kingdom of God being built, but they would also get to see the kingdom of God touching down on earth through the spread of the gospel throughout the world. That they got to see glimpses of the kingdom of God as he would heal the broken relationships, bind up the broken hearts, bring people from death to life, heal diseases, turn hard hearts of stone back into hearts that beat for Christ. The disciples of Christ get to see the kingdom of God not only on this earth spread as people come to the realization of who God is, but they would get to see ultimately the kingdom of God forever. And even now, those true disciples of Christ who were followers of him, who loved him, who he was their treasure, they stand with him today in heaven, the glory and beauty of heaven. So the question we ask, do we want to see this kingdom of God spread throughout the earth? Do we want to see a kingdom, a person, a king who will never fail or never fade? Do we want to see eternal power at work in the lives of people and see the glory of God spread throughout Jackson, throughout Michigan, throughout our world? We want to see the beauty of the promises of Scripture unfold. We follow Jesus. We do it because of his promise, of what he has accomplished, of what he has done. We do so out of a thankful heart, not out of compulsion or because we have to. We do so because we love him and we desire to and we long to. What could be better than following Jesus? So we're left with that question today. Are we going to take seriously our call to follow Jesus? Are we going to make what it means to be a disciple central in our lives? Will we deny ourselves? Will we give up our lives? Will we follow Jesus and help others follow him too? Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would just help us. God, you know how weak and needy and broken I am. Lord, how in my own heart I wrestle with these truths of denying myself and following you and taking up my cross. And Lord, I want to serve you, but then I fail at that, God. And Lord, I believe we're filled, a church filled with these people. People like me who want to follow you and want to serve you, but are weak and needy and, Lord, so often helpless. And God, we just need your grace that you would help us, that you would equip us, that you would strengthen us to be followers of you. God, that you would help us as we leave this place, that we would not lose sight of what is central to being a follower of you. God, that you would just give us grace upon grace, Lord, this week. That you would give us wisdom to see what it means to follow you. That you'd give us discernment and just a deep love and appreciation for Christ, for what you've accomplished on our behalf. God, would you bless us? Would you bless our church with a spirit, Lord, a spirit that is intent on following you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God equip you this